Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. The Lord is risen. We get to say the word we've been hanging out, not saying. We've been holding it back for 40 days. Hallelujah, the Lord is risen. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. We're so happy to be here with you. I know we were here yesterday, but that was a pre-recorded show, so this is our first live show with you since Easter. I hope it was a very joyful, pleasant, blessed Easter in your home. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. We're going to do 2 hours of open forum. You're welcome to call and ask whatever you like. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Today's also a big anniversary in the life of the modern church, so we're going to talk with Joe about that. I'll just leave that hanging there for a second. Joe Heschmeyer, apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of some wonderful, wonderful books and probably many more to come. Also a great apologist and the proprietor of Shameless Popery, which you can find at shamelessjoe.com. Hello, Shameless Joe.
How you doing, Si?
Good. Happy Easter.
Happy Easter to you, too. You know, you said something at the beginning that I think I related to, and maybe nobody else does. You talked about pre-records and finally being able to say Alleluia. And it's so weird when you're in the middle of Lent, pre-recording an episode that's going to come out after Easter. I just did this, and it was like middle of Holy Week, and I'm making like the Easter Thursday episode. And thinking, okay, I don't want to say Alleluia, but it feels weird to not say it. You know what I mean? Yeah. Like, I was going through that whole, like...
It's weird. Look, it feels weird. It doesn't feel like you're doing the right thing because it's Lent, and there you are just... and then it's hard to go back to the Lent thing, you know?
Yes, after. Yes, it is. Exactly.
It's not good to crack that. But one time I had to record on Ash Wednesday, and it wasn't for the Easter season, but it was... So it was when Father Hugh was here, and I said, Father... I really don't feel like I should wear these ashes because this show is broadcast in 2 weeks. Can I take the ashes off? He goes, yeah, I'll give you more before the next show. So I took them off. I don't know if that was the right thing, but I still feel bad about it kind of saying it.
I think we should have just had the video department, digitally remove them.
Yeah, digitally remove.
Green screen your forehead.
Yeah, this might have been before the big AI revolution. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. You are welcome to call and ask whatever you like. You might get us to wish you a happy Easter because it's Easter for 8 days among Christians. We celebrate 8 days of Easter. That is an octave of Easter. And then you know what we do once that 8 days is over? It's still Easter. We just keep doing it if we go for 50 days. So you get an Easter day, you get an Easter octave, and then you get 50 days of the season of Easter. So good time to be happy, full of joy. Joe, do you know what I was referring to when I said today is a big anniversary in the history of the modern church?
Yeah, 60 years of peace on earth.
Well, now that's not exactly right. We have not had...
literally. No. It's what it means in Latin.
I mean, in one sense, yes, 60 years of peace on earth. But if you've been awake for the last 60 years, you realize there have not been 60 years of peace on earth. But on this date, in 1963, Pope John, now Pope St. John the 23rd, issued what Pope Benedict later called an immortal encyclical called Peace on Earth, Pacem in Terris. And it's really quite an extraordinary document and quite an important event in the life of a church, in the life of this church, because, you know, here's this 76-year-old guy. He gets elected pope. Everybody says he's the caretaker pope. And then he puts out a document called Mater and Magistra, which is a revolutionary, not revolutionary, but a very important document. And then he starts the Second Vatican Council, and then he puts out this text, Pacem in Terris. Pacem in Terris. And then 60 days later, he died. What an extraordinary papacy.
Yeah, I mean, it really was revolutionary, and I think in a very positive sense. But reading it, I don't know, it's a really remarkable document, because one of the things that I'm struck by is how it's both responding to kind of the religious impulse at the time, and the kind of cultural moment, which is that people were very much worried about World War III, very much worried about nuclear war. But there was also this clamoring for world peace. And the Pope, I think, quite presciently said, okay, well, let's talk seriously about that. If you ever wanted world peace, what would actually have to happen?
Yes.
And he lays it out. And so I think it's
That's a great point, Joe.
I think looking
Joe.
Back, it has this reputation maybe from people who are critics of the Pope of being a little too idealistic. And I don't think it is.
Not
I think
at
he's
all.
Saying to the idealists, okay, you know, like almost this is going to be a very strange comparison. You know the Beatles song Revolution?
Yes, I do know.
Where John Lennon's
both
like,
versions.
You say you want a revolution, or whoever sings it. and it's just like he's tapping into, okay, so you've got this revolutionary impulse, but there's actually something a little dangerous there that, you know, you're talking about Chairman Mao, you're talking about all this stuff. Well, likewise, I think the Pope is saying, okay, there's this revolutionary idealistic desire for world peace. And if it is separated from the love of God and from obedience to the moral order, that's really destructive. And so rather, like the fulfillment of that is found in actually listening to the order of the world as created by God and being in relation with him. I don't know. It's a remarkable kind of document.
Yeah, people always say it's the anti-war document or the anti-nuclear document. I counted today 109 paragraphs before he mentions nuclear weapons. 109 paragraphs of how to prop. I mean, here's the first sentence of it, and it just gives you an idea. This is one of the most beautiful sentences that I've ever read in a papal encyclical, and this is the first one. Peace on earth, which man throughout the ages has so longed for and sought after, can never be established, never guaranteed, except by the diligent observance of the divinely established order. That is the Catholic teaching on peace right there. That is, I mean, that's as perfectly stated and as concisely and beautifully stated as it could be. Really an extraordinary, extraordinary document. I want to say one other thing about it, Joe, and get your take on it. Many of the encyclicals that have come out in recent decades are very difficult to read.
I was struck by this exact same thing.
This a sixth grader could read this.
Readable.
Yeah.
Yes.
Anybody could read it.
In fact, I would encourage, if anyone listening to this is interested, and maybe you've been put off by more recent documents, and I don't mean this as a knock on any, you know, but Pope Francis, Pope Benedict, and in a special way, Pope St. John Paul II, had a real love for what are often
words.
Long and wordy.
Words.
Document.
Oh,
yes.
My Lord. I mean, I love Pope John Paul, but he says it, and then he says it again, and then he says it a third way, and then he sums it up. I mean, you just, after a while, you're just exhausted reading his encyclicals.
It's funny because he is in some ways the most Italian pope.
John the 23rd?
John Paul II.
John Paul II.
Because he just like walks around an issue before he finally lands on it.
Yeah,
and it's like that circling the airport before you land the plane thing is such an Italian thing. And it's just like, you're not rushing to get to the point. And that's great in conversation. And it's great if you're, you know, aware of kind of the thing he's talking about. So for instance, like when John Paul II is talking about suffering, and he just spends such a long time going into all the different dimensions of suffering and approaching it from all these angles, it's a topic everybody knows about. And so it's incredibly relatable. But when he's talking about some other thing that maybe you don't know about, and he just like walks around it 20 times.
Yeah.
It's like, what?
What?
Didn't you define it? Like, what are we talking about here? So that's the thing that people love or hate about him. And it's a thing Father Garrigou Lagrange commented on about him when he was a student, actually.
Oh, really?
So Father Garrigou Lagrange, the famous Thomistic philosopher, was one of his professors. And allegedly, I've never actually seen this, but I've read this in enough places, I take it to be true. He just says he spends a lot of words to make a point.
yeah. Here you have John the 23rd in 1963. I mean, first of all, it's 16,000 words. A lot of the encyclicals we get today are 30, 40, 50, almost 60,000 words. I mean, right. That's a good size. That's a Russian novel, all right?
Yes.
This is 16,000 words. Anyone can read it, and it beautifully lays out the Catholic teaching. I love the way you said it. If you want peace in the world, you really want that, here's how you get it. And it's a lot of stuff about justice. He mentions racism several times in there. A lot of stuff about ordering society properly using this idea of subsidiarity. I mean, there's just, and it's not, it doesn't read like a grab bag of ideas. It's all orderly in its presentation. Like, here's where this fits. If you want world peace, you can't have this. You must have this, you know? It's a beautiful, beautiful document. Pachamentaris.
I would say surprisingly relevant. And I don't mean that
yes.
as any, you know, damning with faint praise. I mean, the issues people were struggling with in the 60s and the issues you're struggling with today turn out to be remarkably similar issues.
Yeah, and you definitely, I get the feeling reading it, there's some of it that's for Americans, like a couple of uses turns of phrase that come from Thomas Jefferson, where like anybody that ever uses the word inalienable, there's only one person that you're referring to when you do that. But also several nods to the Soviets talking about how you can't, there can't be this collective state, that the state is for the person, not the person for the state kind of thing. Just really a magnificent outline of Catholic social teaching, not at all like in, the way people negatively talk about social justice-y, it's not that. It's not that at all. It's very deeply, profoundly Catholic.
Yeah, I completely agree.
Pachamentaris, it turns 60 today, and you can read it yourself or maybe just take a scan through it, see what you find. It's a magnificent document. As I said, Pope Benedict's called it an immortal encyclical. I'll tell you what, if you think about the last century, all the encyclicals that have been given to us over those years, there's very few that have received the attention and had the continuing relevance of Pachamentaris. I won't say it's the most important encyclical of the 20th century, but it's in the top, I don't know, certainly in the top 5 or 10 of the 20th century. I still am of the mind that Humanae Vitae is the most important encyclical of the 20th century. It's just,
I would agree with that. Rerum Novarum is the 19th century winner. It misses the 20th century by 9 years. So, but it's, look at it this way. Rerum Novarum has multiple documents written that are encyclicals on the anniversary of Rerum Novarum. It is such a momentous kind of thing that, 100 years later, John Paul II writes the 100-year anniversary kind of updating of it.
I know, and he's not the only one that updated it. I mean, Pius the 11th updated it.
Yeah,
Yeah, and certainly John Paul, as much as we were kind of teasing about his writing style, and I put the word style in quotes. No, I'm just kidding. like Veritatis Splendor. There are certain...
Yes, Veritatis Splendor is brilliant.
Yeah.
I mean, but the thing is, John Paul II in some ways is writing for theologians and philosophers.
Yeah.
Because I think
he's trying to pull the world back from the
brink. A lot of the chaos in the church is being caused by bad leaders in those areas, bad philosophers, bad theologians.
Right.
And so he's writing to them and bishops on a lot of these things. Some of the things he's writing to everyone, he writes stuff about the dignity of women, and that's obviously intended for everybody. But Veritatis Splendor, if you are an ordinary Catholic, there's huge chunks of that where you're saying, I have no idea what the fight is even about here. But if you are aware, then you're just saying, this is brilliant. This is exactly what needed to be said.
Very well put. Very well put. You mentioned women there, and John the 23rd mentions the expanding role of women in Pachamentaris, and he does so beautifully. I mean, it's very simple what he says. But he's basically saying the church greets this new openness to women's participation in a wider range of callings in the world. The church greets it with great enthusiasm. He indelibly puts the church on the side of that advance. Again, this is before many of the nutty things that later happened. But again, I will commend to you 60 years since Pachamentaris was given to us. And I also just like to kind of repeat what Joe said. It's relevant today. We have not, people go, well, we've never had a nuclear war. Since 1945, we've never had a nuclear war. Always put the word yet at the end of that sentence until we get rid of these nuclear weapons. These are capable of doing the worst evil, and we get awfully comfortable with them, and the Pope is not at all comfortable with them. All right, we'll take a break. We'll come back and take your calls for Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
One time somebody said to me, why don't you air these people? And I said, no, because I don't think they're Catholic. He says, by what right do you have to say that? I said, I own the network.
Mother Angelica Live Classics. Tonight, 8 Eastern on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum. It's Easter time, and we're glad you're here. Thanks very much for being here with us. If you want to ask Joe a question, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. We start out in Florida today. Robert in Florida watching on YouTube. You are numero uno. Go ahead, Robert, with your question for Joe.
All right. Good evening, gentlemen.
Good evening.
So I just recently listened to Trent Horn's Answering Rabbi Tobia on the Resurrection, and the rabbi brought up something that really wasn't clearly answered by Trent, and I was wondering if you guys might be able to help out. The rabbi said, when the women who discovered the tomb empty, discovered it empty, they had done so because they went there to prepare the body, per Bible. And the rabbi said that wouldn't have been the case because the body would have been prepared prior to being entombed. And he said he would liken that to us digging a body up today, 3 days after the body was buried. So what is the biblical answer to why the women went to the tomb in the first place? What were they going there for?
Yeah. So there's someone described as the myrrh bearing women. They brought spices and were told they went to anoint the body. This is Mark 16, verse 1. And it's not clear, at least to me, the extent of how ritually like burial preparation had been done, because this was done in a very quick way for an emergency reasons. Meaning this, Jesus is killed on a Friday, and it's also preparation day. It's the day before Passover begins. And so Passover actually begins at sundown on Friday night. So it is both a Sabbath, but it's also a holy day. And they have to keep ritually pure. And they have, you know, there's all of these things where handling a dead body on the Sabbath, on Passover, and wanting to eat the Passover meal. Like, all of this stuff is kind of going on. And so they're trying to bury him before sundown. Does this make sense? And so he's been on the body. It isn't like they take him down at 3 o'clock. He's on the cross for hours after that. And so it's close to nightfall. And so they bury him in Joseph's own tomb, Joseph of Arimathea's own tomb. And so then the women come to anoint the body after the Sabbath is over, like that Sunday morning. So, if the rabbi's point is this is not how a burial would normally take place, that is kind of the point. I mean, that is something that the gospel writers are obviously aware of. Like, these are Jewish authors living in the first century. They understand better than he or I or Trent or anybody else does Jewish burial practices in the first century because they lived it. You know, they would have experienced this firsthand in a way none of us have. So, yeah, like, right. I mean, and obviously it's the case that it's unusual.
Okay, because the rabbi was saying the only reason to anoint the body back then was so that there was no odor being given off the body during the ceremony of burial. But he was mentioning that if the stone was already put in place, the burial was over. So there would be no purpose to anoint the body because the anointing of the body was strictly for odor. Now,
I think that's a mistake. The anointing of the body is also a way of dignifying the person. It's a way of showing respect for the body. You'll remember in the Gospel of John, when Mary of Bethany puts oil on Jesus' feet, he says, she's anointing my body for the day of burial. And so he's saying this is a way of honoring someone who's going to die. So it's not, my feet smelled so bad that Mary felt the need to put oil on them. No. He's saying this is a kind of a sign of respect and reverence. In the same way that, you know, you put a person in a suit and bury them, even if you're going to have a closed casket. It isn't like, oh, the only reason we put a suit on a person who's died is because we don't want them to be naked, you know, during the wake. Like, no, it's also because we have a belief in the dignity of the body. and we want to respect that. And so I think it's a particularly kind of weak argument to say the only reason you would ever do this is if the burial hadn't happened yet, because the same account that says they're going to anoint the body also says that they're aware he's in the tomb and that they're not sure what to do about the stone being in place, right? So I don't know how you would argue that did the women not, you know, because it's very explicitly in the same account. It says they're going to anoint the body knowing he's been buried, knowing that the stone is there. And so unless he's just saying right. that would never happen in the first century, and I think there you have to argue against the fact, well, this document was accepted as historically believable in the first century. So the idea no one in the first century would ever do that seems to be contradicted by the fact that people in the first century clearly believed that they did do that. You know, clearly believed this was a reasonable thing to believe it. I don't know if that makes sense, but, you know, if this was such a ridiculously ahistorical kind of event, we are in a worse place to judge that than first century readers are.
Yeah, why would first century Jews write a document to trick people in which they wrote something that's completely unbelievable to the very people that they're trying to trick? That makes no sense. Robert, I got to say thanks because it's open forum and we got lots of people on the line. Thank you very much for the call. I hope that that's helpful to you. Kevin in New York is next, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Hi, Kevin. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, hope you guys are doing fine. Thanks for taking my call. So my question is, in Paul's both of his letters to Timothy, he mentions, don't undermine or don't doubt the power that's in you from the laying on of hands. In one of them, he talks about my hands. And in the other one, he talks about the hands of the elders. And so I guess, are they mutual? Like, there's obviously not a contradiction, right? Because the Bible has no contradictions. But how do we understand that? Which ones are they talking both about ordination or confirmation or what's up there?
Yeah. So let me pull the reference. So there's actually two references that I can think of. One in 1 Timothy 5, verse 22. He tells Timothy, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor participate in another man's sins. Keep yourself pure. That is very clearly about ordination. So in 1 Timothy 4, he refers to when the elders laid their hands upon you. And then in 2 Timothy 1, he says, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. And it does appear that both of these are references to his ordination. Now, there are two ways that the New Testament speaks of the laying on of hands. One is in reference to confirmation. So, for instance, in Acts 8, after the deacon goes down, Philip, right? No. Which deacon is it? Yeah, Philip. Goes down to Samaria, and he converts a bunch of people and baptizes them. Then the apostles go down and they lay hands. That's clearly confirmation. This is the laying on of hands of everyone who's been baptized in bestowing this particular spiritual gift, but it's not for just elders or something. In contrast to that, the other way laying on of hands is used is in reference to ordination. And that's the way it's used in both 1 and 2 Timothy. So yeah, it seems that St. Paul and elders laid hands on Timothy. You could read it in another way, but I think that that's the most straightforward and contextually accurate way of making sense of what he's saying there.
Okay. Thank you.
Thanks, Kevin.
Yeah.
Thanks very, very much. On we go. Marie in Kentucky, listening on also on the Catholic Answers app. Hi, Marie. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hello, everyone. Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
So a close Catholic relative of mine is going to marry a non-Catholic this fall whose annulment hasn't been granted yet. Their priest is telling them to go ahead and marry outside the church and then get the marriage blessed or convalidated by the bishop later when the annulment is granted.
I'm sorry, you said the priest told them to do that?
Yes, the priest that they are going through the pre-marriage counseling with. But
later when the annulment is granted,
even if the tribunal hasn't heard the case yet, and they probably won't hear it before the scheduled wedding. So my question is, can I, as a practicing Catholic, attend the wedding ceremony, like just be there? Or
yeah, this is a tricky one. Yeah, this is one of the most common and one of the most difficult questions I think we face because this is not an issue in which there's just a literal black and white. The church says you're never allowed to go. But there are certain moral considerations to keep in mind. So let's unpack it. I think you already know the first part, but what they're doing is seriously sinful. It's the equivalent of saying, hey, I want to save up to buy this item, but I don't have the money now. So why don't I steal it now? And then I'll try to save up the money and just pay the store back later. Like, no, that's not okay. That's not how these things work. And they're engaged in adultery. They're hoping they'll get an annulment. There's no guarantee they'll get an annulment. There's no guarantee that an annulment is appropriate here. And so this is scandalous. So unfortunately, we're coming right up on the break. So why don't I answer the second half of the question about what you should do when we come back. Is that all right?
All right. I think so. Hang on, Marie. We'll be right back. We'll get the second half of the answer. It's open forum. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Right back with more after this.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Are you ready to defend your faith in a world of unbelief? Join us at the 9th Annual Catholic Answers Apologetics Conference. This year's theme, I Believe in God, and it'll help you provide clear and charitable answers to atheism, agnosticism, and plain old indifference. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us in San Diego from September 21st through 24th as we welcome our special guest, Dr. Scott Hahn, and an all-star lineup of great Catholic speakers. Spend quality time with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and enjoy 4 days of fun, fellowship, and adoration of the Almighty. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register. Enter promo code EARLY and save $50. That's CatholicAnswersConference.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Happy Easter to you during this Easter octave. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest both hours today. It's 2 hours of open forum. Marie on the line from Kentucky with a tough one. She wanted to know, should she be attending a wedding between a Catholic and a non-Catholic? The Catholic is in the process of getting an annulment, but it has not been received yet. And Joe, you were about to give your impression about whether Marie should attend or not attend.
Well, I can give the basic principles. So you can't encourage or condone sin. And what they're doing is wrong. It's contrary to the law of God. And it sounds like they know better. I mean, maybe they do, maybe they don't. That's not really for you to judge. But at least, you know, this is not something like this is not an action that's glorifying God. It might be something that good can come from later, you know, that the marriage can be convalidated, ratified, and all of this. But it's not something that glorifies God right now. This is still an act of rebellion. And so you don't want to encourage that. And so for that reason, I always discourage people from attending weddings. But I have to be honest, this is not something where the church gives a hard and fast rule. And there can be exceptional circumstances where you're fighting to maintain a relationship that you think would be irreparably severed. And you can say, okay, well, I won't celebrate the relationship, I won't celebrate the marriage, or I won't celebrate this particular action, but I still love the people involved. And so you still attend, well, particularly if you can make your reservations known and felt, where they're not under the impression that you think this is okay. So that is an option that's permitted. I discourage it. I advise against it in a purely private capacity for the simple reason that I think it actually helps to have someone take a heroic stand. And so as much as you're able to say, I love you, I hope your marital situation is worked out in a way that's true and honorable and you know, respectful of everyone involved in this messy situation. But I can't let that run contrary to my love of the truth as well, my love of God and his law. So, you know, if there's a way to present that lovingly, I would really encourage that kind of bold stand. But it is not a thing where the church demands that you do that. As long as you are not condoning sin, and as long as you're not doing anything that would be reasonably perceived as condoning sin, because then you're right, you're dealing with the sin of scandal if you're leading someone else into sin kind of through your conduct. So that would be my counsel. I think it's hard to avoid scandal if you're going to the wedding and haven't had some hard conversations.
Okay. Yeah, that definitely answers my question. Thank you so much.
Yeah, absolutely.
Marie, thank you very, very much. I appreciate that. It's open forum, but the easiest way to get to the front of the line is to come right into the studio. And Holland is here in the studio. Hello, Holland. Thanks for coming.
I'm not actually sure that's the easiest way. I think calling is probably easier.
Yeah, that's true. That's not the easiest way. It's the surest way to go to the front. I didn't mean that. Yeah, it's definitely not the easiest.
Not the cheapest either. I mean, unless you live in town.
But you got the tour of Catholic Answers, Holland?
Yes.
Yeah, and you approve?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, you do? Okay, well, thank you very, very much. I heard that when your father visited us, he stole your question. That happened?
Yes.
So now you came with your own question?
Yes.
All right.
That was my own question. That wasn't his question to begin with.
When he was here?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But you have another question
yes.
today. It's not the same question repeated,
no.
just to get back at your dad. All right.
It's a New Holland question.
New Holland question.
Oh. Joe is an inveterate punter. So, all right, Holland, thanks for coming in. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
I have a coworker that went to Rome, and when he was there, he visited the Vatican. And when he got back to work, just in the office, was talking about his visit there and made the comment that it says a lot about the religion when its streets are made of gold, referring to the Vatican's beauty and its art and architecture and how much money is there. And I was wondering, how would I respond to a comment like that?
I would ask him which streets he's talking about. No,
I don't remember seeing any streets of gold, but...
Yeah, exactly. It seems like kind of a gross exaggeration of it, but there's actually something a little bit sad about that, right? Like, if you think about, well, when were these works of art commissioned? It's not like, oh, 5 years ago, they built St. Peter's. It's rather that in the 16th century, thereabouts, sometimes a little before, sometimes a little after, for the glory of God, they built magnificent stuff. And they made it to last. And we live in a culture that doesn't build God beautiful stuff that's built to last. We barely build stuff for ourselves that's built to last. I mean, compare an American wall to like a European wall. Just take a hammer to a European wall or punch a European wall, right? Like, you can punch through a wall if you're mad enough in America. You try to do that in Europe and you're just going to break your hand. Because our stuff is like drywall and it's not built to last. And that says something about our view of culture. You know, we're constantly moving. We've got this kind of pioneer spirit. But it also says just that we don't expect this stuff to be here in 500 years. And they built things to last, both for themselves and more importantly for God. They built beautiful things because they wanted to put God first. So the scene I always go to is in the Gospel of John. I actually just mentioned this scene with the anointing of Jesus's feet when he says that this is to prepare his body for burial. But Judas complains about this and says, oh, the money could have been used for the poor. And this is a spiritual trap. And Judas has no problem taking money for himself. But he grimaces at the idea of using money for religious purposes, to using money in an exorbitant, kind of extravagant way for God. That is something that is a temptation. So I have no problem with someone doing something rich and extravagant for God, because it is bizarre to me. You know, so I live not in nice suburbs, but near nice suburbs. And you will find people complaining about the churches being too nice. Well, they live in mansions. And you just think, so you're fine with building a house for yourself, but not a house for God? And so the last point I'd make biblically is, if you go back to the Old Testament, this is the point David makes. Like, how can I live in a palace while the Ark of the Covenant is unhoused? There's not even a temple for it. And so he doesn't get the honor of building the temple, but his son Solomon is given the commission to build a glorious, beautiful house for God. The rabbis said that you'd never seen a beautiful building unless you'd seen the second temple. And the first temple was more beautiful than the second temple. Scripture says so. And so, like, it's okay to give God glorious, beautiful stuff. But I think he's also exaggerating kind of the current cost associated with maintaining beautiful old things, if that makes sense.
Mm-hmm. What do you think, Holland?
That was a good answer.
That was a good answer. I think I find that one really hard. I mean, because I've had people say this kind of stuff, and you are just kind of, you can be stumped in the moment that, well, how am I supposed to respond to that? I'm supposed to give you a list of all the things, all the poor people the Catholic Church is taking care of or educating or the
it's
hospital.
It's also like, this is someone who just went to Rome. Like the fact that this draws in people from the entire world, whether they're Christian or not. I've known multiple people who converted because of encounters with God in beautiful churches in Rome.
Right.
And so it is having this incredible effect. If they built a really crummy, you know, hey, we're going to convert this strip mall into a house church, no one's coming to visit that. Certainly no one's flying halfway across the world to go see this house of God. And that's something we should pay attention to. People went to Jerusalem just to see the temple. And people still go to Jerusalem just to see the half-destroyed western wall of the temple. I mean, that is something to bear in mind. If we've got churches that don't draw people, that don't make non-practicing members of the religion want to stop in and just see it for how beautiful it is, we're not practicing biblical religion.
Holland, thank you very, very much.
Thank you.
You really got to quiet down. You talk way too much. Could you just
I just wanted to point out, with two questions, that's double Dutch, right?
No, I'm so sorry, Holland. I apologize. You've probably heard all of these before.
And I've never heard that one before.
Oh. Yes.
What are you encouraging him for? Thank you, Holland. Thanks for coming in. I'm going to go to Lisa in Oklahoma City, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Radio. Lisa, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Oh, thank you. It's about Leviticus 27:29.
Oh, another one of those. Oh, if I have heard one question about Leviticus 27:29. All right, go ahead.
Oh, have you gotten a question about this verse before?
I'm just playing around. Sorry.
Okay. So it's the last chapter in Leviticus at the very end, and the chapter's about votive offerings, which I realize are voluntary, but I guess maybe people were like devoting themselves to temple service or something, and I guess you could buy back your votive offering if you wanted to. But verse 29 specifically says that people devoted to the Lord shall not be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. And I was wondering what the Lord meant by that.
Yeah, it is a confusing passage. I want to just start with that.
My best understanding
is that it's just saying this is a lifelong thing. Like, if you're going to make this, no, it's non-negotiable. This is not something you're going to be released from, this kind of vow to God. You know, these days, like with religious vows, you can be dispensed from them. Or, you know, even if you are ordained a priest, if you're struggling to live celibacy well, or if you're struggling for whatever reason with your vocation, in certain circumstances, you can be laicized. Now, there's something about that that doesn't actually go away. You know, there's this indelible mark that still happens. And so my understanding is that this kind of devotion, it's trying to really drive home, not we need to kill people who break their vows, but you do not break this vow. Like, this is an unbreakable vow you're going to make before God. And I think the encouragement there is, don't take this lightly. Don't rashly vow yourself or anything you have to God. Because you're never getting it back.
That's very helpful. Thank you so much, Joe.
Yeah, you bet.
Thanks, Lisa. That takes us right to the break. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live with Joe Heschmeyer right after this.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because it is the food of the saints that we receive. And for the saints, they understood rightly that the time after Holy Communion that those moments are the most precious moments of our lives.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Happy Easter. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. I believe Joe and I have been particularly well-behaved today, and I really feel like we're doing a good job of that for Easter. Joe, I just want to congratulate you on that.
It's Easter graces. We can take no credit for it.
No, that's okay. I'll even go along with that because...
Yeah, sure that if my stomach is full of delicious food and yeah, candy...
If I burn myself out on chocolate and peeps.
All right. Grace is in chocolate.
Let's go to Port Perry, Canada. And listening on the Alexa is Sean in Port Perry. Hi, Sean.
Sorry, I always make sure that I go to a different room whenever I call Catholic Answers because I know you're going to do that.
Foiled again.
You're going to have to come up with a new shtick.
All right, well.
I feel like you could use that line every day on this show.
That I've got to come up with a new shtick. Now, see, Joe, we were just doing so well. And you just fell to such a low level so quickly.
I know. It's back to the old shtick.
Actually, I have a serious question for Joe, but I just have a brief question for you, Cy, before I ask him.
All right.
As you're aware, whenever there's a break on the Catholic Answers Live program, some recently written book about the Catholic faith is discussed, and then it's stated you can get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. And I'm just wondering what Catholic Answers expects people to do if the only Catholic bookstore near them is kind of mediocre.
Oh, yeah, you're not going to get our books in a mediocre Catholic bookstore. That is no way. There is no, well, you might get some of Joe's books, but you're not going to get most of our books at a mediocre Catholic bookstore.
I've wanted to use that line for so long.
Well, thanks. Thanks for allowing me to stoop to Joe's level.
My serious question, Joe, in his introduction to the book of visits to the Blessed Sacrament and to the Blessed Virgin Mary, St. Alphonsus Liguori says that all graces come through Mary. And I've also heard the term used in other contexts about her being the mediatrix of all graces. Now, I love the Blessed Virgin Mary. I know that she faithfully presents our petitions to Jesus. I believe in her Immaculate Conception and her Assumption. But the way this, I don't know whether it's a doctrine, but the way this situation is presented, it almost sounds, at the risk of being flippant, as though if one were to ask the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit for some kind of grace, their response would be, sorry, we can't help you. You've got to go through the Blessed Virgin Mary. She's the mediatrix of all graces.
Got it.
It seems a bit of a reach. I'm not sure that I am comfortable with that as an idea.
Joe?
Yeah, I think that's a totally reasonable question. The first place I would point you is actually in Lumen Gentium, the Second Vatican Council document. I think it does a very good job explaining what is and what is not meant by this idea about Mary's role in regards to grace. So it begins in paragraph 61 and goes through paragraph 63. And the explanation is pretty simple, that through the incarnation, God works through Mary to bring Jesus into the world. This does not make Mary equal with God. This is a simple recognition that God freely cooperates with Mary to give Jesus, the source of all divine grace, into the world. That she is the mother of grace in this sense. That makes sense? This maternity of Mary in the order of grace begins with the incarnation. That Jesus, who saves the world with his flesh, gets his flesh from his mother through her free yes and her cooperation with God. This is not about, you know, God plus Mary. It's more like if you think about the almost like, imagine like the power station. I don't really understand how this works, so this may be totally scientifically wrong, but the power station pumps electricity and it goes like through the power line.
Yeah, it pumps electricity. Yep.
Yeah.
You pumps, get an electricity I, pump makes, and they pump that electri- stuff
it
out.
It invents electricity and it sends it into my house.
Pump that
and
stuff
there's
out.
Like a, yeah, there's a, the line that runs from that place to my house. But that line isn't making the electricity, but it is bringing it to me in a way. And so without denying the immediate presence of Jesus, Mary does bring us Jesus. We get this, again, in the first place, in the Annunciation, we get this in our last words in the gospel, do whatever he tells you, that Mary is constantly bringing people to Jesus. And so that's one kind of level, one order of it. But the other place that the Second Vatican Council talks about is in this parallel between Mary and the church. And it points back to St. Ambrose and stuff. He talks about this, where both Mary and the church are presented in the New Testament as virgin mothers, that the church is a virgin being without sin and being the mother of Christians. Well, this is also true of Mary, and the entire Christian faithful are entrusted to Mary. She is the mother of the living, the new Eve. And so you can find this stuff all over the early Christians. You can find, Irenaeus talks about this in 180. St. Ambrose is in the 4th century. Revelation talks about this, where we see the woman who gives birth to the Son, destined to rule all nations. And then she is called in Revelation 12, verse 17, the mother of those who hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this idea of the maternity of Mary in the order of grace is something that is biblically and patristically supported. It's just often articulated in maybe a different way than St. Alphonsus Liguori kind of puts it. And so I know a lot of people are kind of alarmed by kind of his language, but it's important to know the background. The thing he's expressing is this thing that we see throughout early Christianity, and I'd argue it throughout Scripture itself, and really flows from the reality of the Incarnation.
What do you think, Sean?
That's helpful. I just wish that in every instance where it's referred to, that it's qualified in that way.
Well, I think that's part of why
Lumen Gentium does do that. It says, yeah, Here's what we don't mean by it. And so that's, I think, is actually a helpful place to kind of find out.
Right.
Thanks, Sean. I'm going to leave it there because I got all the lines full. It's Easter. Well, I was going to say season, but it's the Easter octave right now, the 8 days of Easter. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Your calls are welcome. 888-31-TRUTH. Going to Kansas City, Missouri now. Listening on 9:10 a.m. Larry in Kansas City. Go ahead with your question, Larry.
Yes, sir. Thank you. Thanks for the opportunity. I hope I don't make this confusing. I'm trying to emphasize the circumstances under which Jesus was circumcised, starting with Zachary, when I guess his son, John the Baptist, was circumcised, I guess, and they wanted to name him John, and they said, well, there's no one in his family that would have had that name. So they asked Zachary, he had to write it down. His name is John, or will be John. And then all of a sudden, Zachary can speak. Okay, whatever gospel writer it was said, this thing spread through all of Jerusalem, I guess it was, word of this. You know, this was so dramatic. Okay, then we come to Jesus's circumcision, and you have Anna, and I don't remember what they called her, a prophetess. Everyone knew she lived in the temple. She was a very spiritual, holy woman, probably had lived there for years. And I don't remember, because I was caught unawares on this program coming, and I wanted to ask this question. And Simeon, who had been told that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah, said, now, Lord, you can dismiss me. Okay, so you've got, and I guess Simeon must have been someone who other people knew to be someone of importance spiritually. So you had these two people, Anna having lived in the temple, and they make these statements. And I'm wondering why, if because Zachary said John Baptist's name was to be John, and of course he could speak, that was, you know, miraculous or, you know, very attention-getting.
Yes.
That this went around Jerusalem. Why would not Anna, who had lived in the temple, and Simeon, I don't know what his standing was considered by the public, said this?
Why?
How could they not have? Why would the rabbi not have discussed this with his fellow rabbis? And why would Simeon have just let this die? Why would he have not said,
yes.
You hear what I said?
Yeah, here's little baby Jesus. Why doesn't everybody just acknowledge him as the Messiah at that time? Or at least get aroused about, is this the Messiah or not? All right, Joe.
Yeah, it's a good question. So I want to unpack these three events. The first one is in Luke 1 with the birth of John the Baptist. As you said, his father, who'd been in the temple, had been mute. And then when he writes, his name is John, his mouth is opened, and Luke 1, verse 65 says, "And fear came on all their neighbors." And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was upon him. And so there's a clear sense that Zechariah's neighbors out in the hills realize something's important. But this is not Jerusalem. We're talking about a fairly sparsely populated area. So imagine something relatively rural, something relatively kind of out there. And so, yeah, people who know Zechariah, people who, witnessed him not being able to talk and then able to talk would say, that's a miracle. But look, like you and I, Larry, we live in this same town. We're both Catholics. I don't believe I've ever met you. Now, if I have, it's going to be a very awkward kind of segue. But the fact is, you can have two devout Catholics in the same town running in the same, broad circles. And if something miraculous had happened to you, I bet I never would have heard about it. And that's with modern technology and modern means of communication. Well, go back to the first century. The people who know Zechariah well are going to realize the significance of this. The people who don't are going to say, yeah, the dad of the baby said the baby's name. What's remarkable about that at all? Here's this guy who seems totally able-bodied who said his son's name was John. And it doesn't look like a miracle unless you know the backstory, unless you know the person. Well, the second example is Anna. She doesn't live in the temple literally, but we're told she did not depart from the temple, meaning like she's there constantly. She's a church lady. And so she comes up and sees the baby and gives thanks to God. Well, again, you could go into your parish and find women who are there all the time, who are faithful, who are devoted, and who may have a sense that God has got a message for them. And I bet most of the people in the parish don't take them particularly seriously, even if they should. And so I'm imagining the same thing is probably true of Anna. Even if she's a holy woman, even if she's well-respected, she's probably not transforming the world she's not writing an epistle. She's not, launching a new crusade. She's saying, I believe God is doing something with the baby. I think this baby is the Messiah. Okay, what proof do you have? What evidence? Well, there isn't any yet, but I know just in my heart. And then you've got Simeon. Simeon, by all accounts, just seems to be a holy guy who comes into the temple. He's not the high priest. He's not like some well-respected person. He comes into the temple, which is a large and bustling place, and he comes and picks up a stranger's baby, and he prays a blessing over the baby about how this is the Messiah he's been waiting to see. So those are three holy people who are attuned to the word of God, but none of them can prove. Well, the first one's a miracle about John the Baptist's father. And about John the Baptist being somebody special. That's not going to tell you anything about his cousin, Jesus. And then Anna and Simeon, again, you have to be kind of attuned to the Holy Family, to kind of the situation on the ground, or this would probably seem unremarkable, even for people who were in the temple that day.
Larry, do you know Joe? Have you met?
No.
Oh, okay. I was if you
oh,
were,
look at that. Larry.
I thought it was going to be like,
no.
Joe, it's the pastor
I know
of your church.
A couple Catholic Larrys who didn't sound like either of them. So,
all right, Larry, you could probably hear the music. That means we got to go for this hour. But as long as they keep pumping electricity, we'll do another hour of Catholic Answers Live with Joe Heschmeyer, science major Joe Heschmeyer. right after this, Joe, of course, is the proprietor of Shameless Popery. It's a podcast, Shameless Popery. You can find it at shamelessjoe.com. I'll ask Joe what's coming up this week when we come back, and we will be right back. Oh, there's just one line open, so if you want to give the call now, 888-318-7884. If you're on the line already, hang on. We're going to be right back with more Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.